I've entitled the message this evening, Baptized and Circumcised by Jesus Christ. Baptized and Circumcised by Jesus Christ. It's Saturday Night Live, Murraysville. It's a town that was named in honor of Bill Murray from the original cast of Saturday Night Live. Right? No, I don't think so. Saturday, October 26, 2019, Romans 8, starting at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, we'll find out who they are. Those according to the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh. Those are unsaved people, as we'll see. Those who are according to the flesh naturally set their minds on the things of the flesh. They have no other option. But those who are according to the Spirit, those are the saved, who have the Spirit, all seven ministries of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, a lot of people think that means that you're in the flesh. In other words, you're just fleshly minded as a believer in Christ. But that's not what he's talking about. Because he goes on to say in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Everyone who believes in Christ has the Spirit of Christ in all of his fullness right from the beginning. Now we grow into that and we learn more and more about it and become functional as sons of God by being led by the Spirit. But everyone has the Holy Spirit immediately. It is the baptism of Jesus Christ into the medium of the Holy Spirit that occurs without any rituals, without water, witnesses, or white gowns. So, he goes on to say, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You're spiritually alive, and you died with Christ to sin, but you're alive to Christ by his gift of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, once again, if can be translated as since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life and animation to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, because you still can choose to do the things and to answer the call of the body, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, but you're not in the flesh. To live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Just like in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means that you will experience life. You'll experience death. Unless you put to death the deeds of the body, then you experience life. And he does that. The Spirit does that. The moment one believes in Christ, the Lord Jesus baptizes that one into the medium of the Holy Spirit and removes all of his sins once and for all. Literally, actually, That occurred at the cross. In God's foreknowledge, he knew who would believe. But all of their sins are canceled once and for all. He's never imputed them to man anyway, but they're canceled, sent away. Likewise, when one believes in Christ, the Lord Jesus, in Colossians 2:11, circumcises their heart. That is, he removes the sinful nature once and for all. By the baptism in the medium of the Holy Spirit, he removes all of your sins once and for all. And when, at the same time, the Lord Jesus circumcises the heart, that is, he removes the sinful nature once and for all. The baptism of John the Baptist, even as baptism that's practiced today, is only a symbol of that which Christ would do in reality when he came. So too, the ritual of circumcision depicts that which takes place in the heart of the newborn believer. John's baptism took place in the Jordan River. The Jordan, that dirty river, is the eastern border of the promised land that must be crossed to enter in. The Jordan River was a dirty river full of dirt and debris from the surrounding hills, where the soil and vegetation were washed away into the low-lying river that carried it away as it flowed downhill, very deep, very steep decline, deeper still to the Dead Sea that lay far below sea level. This was the perfect illustration of what occurs when one is baptized by Christ into the medium of the Holy Spirit, who washes away our sins by what Titus 3:5 calls the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That explains what Jesus said to Nicodemus: you must be born of the water and the Spirit. It's the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. Like John's baptism, the one immersed is washed from his sins, which adds to the dirt and slime of the dirty Jordan and are carried away down, down, down the lazy river into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, which is Yam Hamayak, it actually means the salt sea, but it's called the Dead Sea, gets its name from that which it's well known for: death, decay, and decomposition. Anything that is alive in the Jordan dies when it comes in contact with the Dead Sea, including any and all fish and all plant life. Therefore, nothing lives in it, on it, or around it. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, 1,400 feet below sea level, and is over 1,000 feet deep. It's actually the hole that God burned in the earth when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the place where Sodom and Gomorrah stood, is now the Dead Sea, a deep hole in the earth. Likewise, it is landlocked, and nothing that goes into it can ever come out. In other words, it has no outlet. When it goes into the Dead Sea, there it stays. Except for the salt crystals that protrude from its shores and its shallows, the water is black like tar or asphalt, and thus it is also known as the Asphalt Sea. It is the most dense and viscous body of water on earth, 10 times as salty as the world's oceans, and its water is 7 times heavier than any other water on earth, any other lake on earth. It's a hypersaline lake. And almost any object that's placed in it floats, that is for a certain period of time, but will soon corrode and decompose into tar and become indistinguishable from its original form. It's so corrosive. In other words, it completely disappears. Therefore, anything that enters it cannot be retrieved. So it is with our sins that are washed away and can never be dredged up for any reason. Why? Because they no longer exist. Micah 7:19. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I think he's talking about the Dead Sea. When Jesus hung on the cross, the billows of the deep crushed him for our sins. And when he rose, they remained in the deepest sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. Because of what Christ did by rendering infinite payment under ultimate judgment, our sins have been removed as far from us as the east is from the west. And God has sworn that he will neither mark them nor remember them ever again. Psalm 103:13. Because he remembers the suffering of Christ, it's an ever-present reality, central to his frame of reference and thinking. He never forgets to remember our sins no more. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34, statement of the new covenant, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart and on their mind, I will write them. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. David knew this somehow in Psalm 34. So why don't we? Psalm 32. I wrote Psalm 34 and then I quoted Psalm 32. Psalm 32, 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord cannot impute iniquity. He can't, because of what Christ has done. David knew that God has never imputed a man's sins to him, but covered them until they could be put away when Christ finally came and died, hung on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. Only Adam and Christ were eligible by their inherent perfection for the imputation of sin. Two men in human history. No one else ever was. All others are exempt because man is born defective due to man's congenital birth defect. God is just and cannot charge sin to one who can't help but sin, and whose sinful nature is not his fault. In Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. See, even Job, who is an ancient, knew this. Job lived long before there were any scriptures. So again, why don't we? Why don't we know this? Why don't believers know this today? Job 14:14. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the works of your hands. That is, those who you worked in were the works of his hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression, you don't see it. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. And you wrap up my iniquity. Paul reminds us over and over that this is so. And it's really high time that we get it, never forget it. In Romans 3:21, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, for all those who believe, for there is no difference, no distinction, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Of course, that means the full satisfaction of justice as an atoning sacrifice, the hilasterion or mercy seat, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins formerly committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that is for the remainder of human history, so that he would be just in dealing with the sins of the world and the justifier, the one who paid for them himself, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Or 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ hanging on the cross. God hung on the cross in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing men's sins. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. In the muddy water of the Jordan, Naaman the Syrian, with end-stage leprosy, finally agreed to dip himself 7 times, and the corruption and decay of his flesh was removed, and his skin was like that of a newborn. 2 Kings 5. The children of Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land to dwell in the land of promise, but in order to possess it, they had to be circumcised. They weren't circumcised before they crossed, the second generation of the Exodus. The first generation all died except for Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses died, and Joshua led them in as a type of Christ. They had to be circumcised. They believed in Christ and crossed over dry, but their hearts were still covered over with flesh, which had to be removed in order that faith might become hope and hope might become love, that they might be tender-hearted and spiritually minded. For unless the heart turns to the Lord, the veil cannot be removed, and vice versa. The heart cannot turn to the Lord until he removes the veil of flesh. Real baptism is spirit baptism. The water baptism illustrates the reality and very well can occur at the same time. The ritual by itself is meaningless. Real baptism is the washing of regeneration and purification in the medium of the Holy Spirit performed without water, witnesses, or white gowns. Real baptism occurs immediately when suddenly, even unexpectedly, it dawns on one that Jesus is God in the flesh and the one and only Savior of mankind, and he or she believes in Christ without pledges or promises, without rituals, rules, or religious works of any kind. By faith alone, in Christ alone. The Lord Jesus himself is the baptizer. The notion that the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ is misleading. Listen to what John the Baptist said about his water baptism and Christ's Spirit baptism in John 1:26. You can turn there if you'd like. Kind of a lengthy passage, number of verses. If you can turn there quick, because I'm just going to start reading it. John 1:26. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, of the world. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. Everyone who ever lived in human history, Christ paid for all of their sins. They were gathered and imputed to him on the cross. This is he on whom I said, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I do, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water." It was to introduce Jesus when Jesus finally came and John baptized Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the medium of the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus does the baptizing, not the Holy Spirit. "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." What really occurs is that Jesus baptizes you into his body by washing away all of your sins and cutting off the superfluous foreskin, which is the sinful nature that covers the heart, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit and his very own righteousness makes you a new creature with a new nature. That's what he does. You are a new creation in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All that is old has passed away. All that is new has come to stay. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For also in one Spirit we all to one body were baptized, whether Jews or Greeks, whether servants or free men, and all into one Spirit we are made to drink." Real baptism is without symbols or ceremonies, without water, witnesses, or white gowns. Noah and his seven relatives were saved in the ark. Peter says that's baptism. He says an example of baptism is Noah and his seven relatives. And yet they were all kept dry. All the rest were drowned in the floodwaters. The Exodus generation in 1 Corinthians 10 were baptized into Moses as a type of Christ and were delivered from slavery in Egypt when they passed through the Red Sea on dry land, no water. The children of Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land to dwell in the land of promise. Invisibly and simultaneously, the one that Christ baptizes, he also circumcises. The males in Israel were commanded, according to the law, in Leviticus 12:3, to receive the procedure of circumcision in their flesh as a symbol of differentiation between them and the rest of the world, and that in a most intimate and personal way, in such a way that only they and God would see. Otherwise, they looked and lived like everyone else. The real difference was to be personal, private, internal, and spiritual. They enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. By itself, the physical operation means nothing. But the real meaning goes far deeper in order to address the very heart of the matter. The flesh is the sinful nature of man, and the natural thinking of man in his unregenerate state. As long as he remains in that state, as we read in Romans chapter 8, 5 and following, as long as he is in that state, he is incapable of understanding or believing in anything spiritual regarding God or Christ. Though one believes and is born again, born of the Spirit, through the sudden shock of recognition that Jesus is the Christ, he soon returns to his natural thinking and way of living, which will not do. Like real baptism that is performed by Christ without water, witnesses, and a white gown, real circumcision is also performed by Christ, and that without hands and a knife. But once again, and for males and females, but once again, by the power that he has to effect a deep and abiding change in reality, creates sensitivity to spiritual truth without the obfuscation, that means to cloud the issue or to obscure from view, of rituals and ceremonies, as it was under the law in Judaism, Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day, first day of the week, which commemorates the resurrection of Christ, you are given a new life with a peeled heart and are far and away more of a Jew than a Jew, with the physical mark of circumcision, is not a believer in Jesus Christ. In Romans 2:28, he's not a Jew who's one inwardly or outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Like the physical procedure of circumcision, the fleshly mind that veils the heart is cut around and removed. The Greek word for circumcision is peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E, transliterated from the Greek, a compound word consisting of the prepositional prefix peri, which means all around or around, and tome from temno, which means to cut or surgically remove. This occurs once and abides perpetually. Once it occurs, it cannot be undone. It cannot be reinstated or reattached. The old nature is cut around, removed, and discarded to rot. In no case was any of this excess or unnecessary flesh left attached, nor was it somewhat removed so that it might grow back. Oh, no. It was gone. And because it was, the heart could respond to the Spirit, understand spiritual truth, come to know Christ, and live a new life. When Moses came down with the law, he had to place a veil over his face. Not because they couldn't see that they shouldn't see the glory that was upon his face because his face glowed, but because his face shone with decreasing brightness, which signified the fading glory of the law. But when Christ came and died, releasing his Spirit to regenerate, indwell, seal, gift, teach, and fill, the veil over the heart and mind of those who believe was removed. And each one is able to behold the unfading and unfolding glory of Christ with its transforming effect, 2 Corinthians 3:16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty that is from the sinful nature. But we all, with unveiled face, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Not only the filth of the flesh by baptism, but the flesh itself through circumcision. The sins and their source dealt with and destroyed in the death of Christ. Colossians 2:10. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. See it? By the circumcision of Christ. It's cut off from the land of the living. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our sins, all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Thank you, Lord. And so your sins were removed and destroyed in the Dead Sea, and your flesh or sinful nature cut off and pitched in the bone pile, the garbage dump, outside of Jerusalem, where it rots and is burned. Your sins have separated from you from God, and your sinful flesh that obfuscated your view of Christ. That's a new word. I like obfuscate. That obfuscated your view of Christ have been removed, and now you can draw near to God and see Christ in all of his glory. So let's finish where we started. Turn to Romans 8 again. It so clearly states these beautiful and central truths. For those who are according to the flesh, that is the unsaved, before baptism, before circumcision, with a sinful nature, and with all of their sins in place, continuing to do so continuously without any issue of conscience. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the things of the Father, the things of the Son, the things of the Spirit, and the things to come, the things of the Word. For the mind set on the flesh is death. There are no alternatives for those who are in the flesh, for the unsaved, the unregenerate. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And that is what we have. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can only please God by faith. Nothing else. Nothing more and nothing less than faith pleases God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So don't ever say to me, I was in the flesh, because you're not in the flesh. You're only in the Spirit. God sees you as in the Spirit, not in the flesh anymore, ever again. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he does, doesn't he? Certainly does. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if, or since, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life and animation to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren and sisters, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, as the unsaved will, the unregenerate will. They will die, and in hell will lift up their eyes, being in torments, even as the rich man and Lazarus, and ask Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water and touch their parched tongue. And they will hear that there's a great gulf fixed, and one cannot come over from there to here, from here to there. And so they will beg, even as the rich man did in Luke 16, to send someone back from the dead to tell his family so that they do not end up in the same place where he is? And the answer was from Father Abraham. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. For they will not believe, even if one rises from the dead, speaking of Christ's resurrection. They refuse to believe. But they can turn on a dime, turn in a moment, and believe in Christ. So, he says, since by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that is, you're washed clean and circumcised by Christ, you will live, that is, a spiritual life, a life that's well-pleasing to God, the life of faith, the life of hope, and the life of love. And that is our message, ladies and gentlemen, for this evening. What do you say? Go to the Dead Sea. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for those who love your Word that are gathered here this evening to hear it and are hungry for it. Father, you always bless us. Where there is a demand, there will always be a supply. And Father, you send those who have the Word to bring it, and you send those who need it so desperately to hear it. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a two-way street. And you are so faithful and true to your Word and to provide grace after grace after grace. Father, we're so dependent upon your grace, because without it, we would have nothing and would be able to do nothing. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing at all that's well-pleasing to you. But as we are those who present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which you consider wholly devoted to your purpose and acceptable in your sight, which is our priestly service in of or pertaining to the Word of God, we present our bodies for the renovation of our thinking so that we might prove or demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of yours, and live in it, walk in it, to live on the Word, to be filled with the Holy Spirit continually, and to have this amazing and remarkable life and this adventure in Christ that is just so wonderful that some days we can't even believe how wonderful it is, and find it so absolutely amazing that we just fall upon our face and weep tears of joy, as we will for all eternity, along with the 24 elders and the four living creatures who bow themselves to the ground continually and worship you. Father, thank you for this gathering here and for the Word that you've given us. It is your Word. It's precious. It's the most precious commodity upon the earth, the Word of God. Father, may we esteem it as such and never forget that it is more precious than the finest gold, the gold of Ophir, and all of the jewels and riches that this world has to give. It's a word treasure. It's the thesaurus of your Word, Father, and may it be in us. May it dwell in us richly. May the Word of Christ dwell in us richly unto all wisdom and discernment and understanding. Father, thank you. And it's a privilege and a blessing to be here. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.